In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. We're just going to look at a few verses this morning, and we're going to look at a few verses just talking about the local church and some elements of the church that I think are really critical to look at. And it's a good time of the year maybe to do that as we begin a new year. And of course, we always try to use these times sometimes to do self-evaluation and different things. And so this is a good chance just to be reminded about the local church. And let me tell you a little bit of what prompted this passage and what was on my heart. Several months ago, I was having a conversation with one of my friends in Ukraine who is from a city that was just completely destroyed. In fact, I've got a picture of it they'll put up here in just a second. But this is his city, in fact, where he's from. This is a town he was born in, town he was raised in, and he was a pastor there. And it is completely destroyed. There is no building really left usable in his town. There's nothing. And he was telling me about how dangerous it is because there's landmines in this town and all kinds of things. So even the rebuild will be really complicated. And so he's explaining to me just, you know, this is his world. And you know, as we're on this video chat, I am feeling very overwhelmed at this, in this conversation, you know, and we're talking about ways to help and ministry things that we can do. And I just said, you know, I said, I don't even know how to even ask you a question, but here's my question that I would want to ask is, as you think about the thousand things that you need to rebuild. And I just want to put something in perspective for you, just a little side note. I was looking at reports, and if the war stopped today, if it stopped today, to repair this country will cost $800 billion. That's how much damage is done. Now, that's if it stops today. So that number is just going to keep going up and up, right? It's just crazy how horrible it is. And talking to somebody who's from this area, I said, what is the greatest need, or what are some things that we should be focusing on? And his answer is this: if we're going to rebuild our country, the first thing we need are churches. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting statement. Now, I'm work for a mission agency as a global church planner, so yes, I'm excited about that answer. I didn't push back. And I said, why? Why do you need churches? And he said, because the church is the place where you have healing. The church is the place where you have a message of hope. A church is a place where warring parties can come together and become one family. A church is the basis and the foundation upon which we're going to do any kind of rebuild, any kind of to get out of this mess we're in. We need churches. And so he said, we need to plant churches right here and right now. We need to start now. And so the essence of the conversation was, send me church planters. Send me church planters. We got to plant churches. So I was sharing that story with another person who wasn't in ministry, just someone else that I was chatting with. And we were talking about Ukraine. And I said, yeah, I have a friend. He said that the issue on the table is that we need churches. And his response to me, this person that I was talking to, said, churches? I don't like, the last thing I would do is send my church to Ukraine. Like, I don't even like going to church. The church has, like, how in the world can the church be the answer? And I thought that was an interesting statement. And I thought, wow, yeah. There's probably a lot of people that maybe struggle with the church. On this side of the pond, we don't necessarily maybe see or understand what the church is. And as a result, maybe we can't see the need for it. And it got me thinking about the fact that the early church made a significant difference in the world. So much so that what started in Jerusalem with just a few hundred people grew to absolutely radically change the world, change the calendar, right? The church was even part of how we marked time. We mark time before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ. Through the church, we got hospitals. Through the church, we got all kinds of different care and social things set up to care for people. School systems, all kinds of things emerged out of a group of people committed to Christ and His kingdom on earth. And I think sometimes in our maybe situation, we get a bit comfortable in life and we can think about the church a little bit differently. We don't think about it as being something that's a need in the midst of a war. We might think of it as a choice we make in our life. I'm just choosing to go to church this Sunday or not choosing to go to church. And in our context, we think about it that way. Well, I don't know. I could watch, get ready for the football game. I could go mow my lawn, or I could go to church. I got a variety of different options. And so we think about the church maybe along the lines of choices. And I've got a friend in another part of the world going, no, this is the central need of our nation. And you say, how do we have that despair? And I think part of that despair comes because we have to kind of rediscover the DNA of the church. And the way that you rediscover the DNA of the church is you realize something. In the book of Acts, there's a few times when Luke focuses on the church as an institution, but when it spends most of its time talking about the church, it's talking about the people in it and the changes that went on in their heart. And oftentimes when we think about the church, we think of it just in structural terms. What types of programs do they have? Things like that. We don't oftentimes think about the church in relation to me. What does it mean for me to be part of the church? What does it mean for me to be part of the body of Christ? And so what I want to do is I want to look at a small description of the church found in Acts chapter 4. It's found in verses 32 through 35, just a few verses. And in it, we will kind of see three things, three parts of the DNA of the people. And I think if we rediscover these three parts, this DNA here, we can see why the central need for the world is that we need more churches, not less. And why the church can be part of actually making a difference in the world. You can see that the church was unified. We'll see that in verse 32. We're going to see that they were bold in verse 33. And in verses 34 and 35, we're going to see that they were generous. And we're going to unpack this morning. And my prayer is for us to maybe have one little mental shift when we think about church this year. Instead of thinking about church as a place to go, think about church in relation to me and my commitment to you. Right, our commitment to each other. That church begins first and foremost as a commitment to each other. And so we'll see these, what I want to call simply the three marks of a healthy church here this morning. Now, in order to jump into this, I need to set a little bit of context. So let me do this quickly. Let me explain to you what's going on. We are just a few months, this story that we're going to look at here in Acts, is just a few months after Christ had been raised from the dead. So we're not very long from his death, burial, and resurrection. And so a bunch of people are still in Jerusalem. They're celebrating, and they're from all around the world, and they're having an amazing time, and they're celebrating. And the apostles are going out, and they are proclaiming that Christ died, was buried, and rose on the third day. They're proclaiming that specific message, specifically that he rose from the dead. And the reason why they're saying this is because they're preaching to the very people who said, crucify him, just a few months earlier. So literally, they're talking to the people who were saying, crucify him, crucify him. And they're saying, you know what? He rose. Yes, you saw him die, but we're telling you he rose from the dead. So they're literally telling these people at that were in that moment that this is what happened. In the course of proclaiming this, a man comes up. He's in desperate need, and he says, do you have any money? He couldn't walk. He was lame, and so he's trying to get some money just to buy food. And Peter and John said, we don't have any money, but here's what we can do. We can heal you. In the name of Jesus, be healed. The guy gets up, starts running around, and he starts telling everybody Jesus rose from the dead. So it's this moment, and the crowds are coming, and Peter and John are standing before the crowd saying, Jesus rose from the dead. And at this moment, the religious leaders of the time said, we don't like this message. We just tried to kill Jesus. You know, we executed him. We don't believe he rose from the dead. And there was a group called the Sadducees, which was a particular sect of the religious people at the time, who didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that anyone could ever rise from the dead. They got together with the priestly police force. They arrest Peter and John, and they threaten them. And in essence, they say to him, hey, wink, wink, you know what we did to Jesus just a few weeks ago? Wink, wink, you better stop. Now, they don't do much more than that because there's like hundreds, maybe thousands of people going, Jesus rose from the dead out there, and they didn't want a riot on their hands. And so they threatened them. They let them go. When they let them go, Peter and John come together. They meet with the church. And here's what happened. Let me read it to you. It's Acts 4, 23 through 31. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servants Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, listen to this, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now here's a cool moment, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they're being threatened with death. We're going to do to you what we did to Jesus. That's what they're saying. These guys have no reason to believe that that won't happen. And what do they say? They don't say, Lord, get a new government. Lord, knock these people down. Lord, bring fire from heaven and kill these religious leaders. No, what do they say? Lord, please don't make us afraid of death. Give us boldness that we would continue to tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. That's all we ask for. Don't change the government. Change us. Change us. Change me. And so all of a sudden, the Spirit comes upon that place, and you could imagine, God is going to say, hey, I'm going to give you boldness, so much so that I'm actually going to let you experience this boldness, right? The room's going to shake. You're going to see the Spirit move. And all of a sudden, they are filled with the power of the Spirit, and they are out there facing death and saying, Jesus rose from the dead. But something else happened. All of that is the setup. Now we're in the sermon, okay? Here's what happened next. And you see this in verse 32. The church not only was bold, but it was unified. And this is the first mark here that we're going to see of this healthy church. Because notice verse 32 begins with and the congregation of those who believed. So he's saying not only did the Spirit come, not only did everything shake, not only did they go out and proclaim that Jesus rose from the dead. Notice what else happened. This description, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, look at this first part. And the congregation of those who believed. The essence of this statement is trying to say every single one of them. That's what he's literally trying to tell you. It wasn't just 20% of them. Every single person who believed that Jesus rose from the dead was of one heart and soul. Now you say, wow, have I ever experienced that? Have I ever experienced that level of unity? And I will tell you that in our culture, this is a struggle for us. And I'll tell you why this is a struggle for us. It's a struggle for us because we are raised in a world that values independence. Right? We're raised in a world that says you make your own future, you make your own whatever, it's all up to you. So what tends to happen in cultures that are more independently driven, like, hey, you are supposed to be this, you can do it, you make your own pathway, it's all up to you, is that we view our relationships through two lenses. One is what I call a lens of affinity, and the other is a lens of consumerism. What do I mean by this? The lens of affinity is, because I make my own future, I only want to hang out with people who are making a future like me. I just want to be with people who are like me. I don't want to be like people who aren't like me. Because I'm making a future for myself, and I need to surround myself with people who are going to help propel me into that future. And so my natural instinct is not to be with people who aren't like me. My natural instinct is to gravitate towards people who are like me. The next thing that we do, though, is we also view the world through the lens of consumerism, where we say, now then, I'm going to make the choices that benefit me. So if I don't feel like this thing benefits me, I won't be part of it. So what happens is that all of us, myself included, we come and we get involved in a church, but those two lenses tend to get in our way a little bit, don't they? I tend to find people here that I want to get along with and ignore the people I don't want to get along with. And then I start thinking, well, hey, if Daniel kind of doesn't nail it on Sunday with the music, I'm probably going somewhere else because, hey, man, there's certain songs I like, certain songs I don't like, and, you know, he's not helping me propel my future. So I'm out of here. But you see, the reality is that unity, you'll never get unity with that mindset. You'll never get it. Because unity is not based on agreeing with people. Here's the key. I'm going to tell you the key. This is worth like $25, but you get it free this morning. Okay? Unity is not based on agreement. Ready? Unity is based on commitment. Do Heather and I, Heather's my wife, do Heather and I agree on everything? No. Will we agree on everything? No. Do we have sparks sometimes over things that we don't agree with? Once every 6 or 7 years. That's a joke. Okay. Does that mean we can't be unified? Unity begins, here's where unity begins, on the day that I said to her on our wedding day, I'll commit to be with you till death. Nothing will take me away from you other than death. I'm committing to you. So this is what's going on here. So when they say they're of one heart and one soul, let me kind of unpack that for you, because that's a very like powerful statement. When it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, I want to give you all the dimensions of this. The first dimension of this is that there was a spiritual unity connected to this. There was a spiritual unity. They were committed to Christ. They were committed to his mission. They were committed to following him. And they were committed to doing this in community with other people. They didn't see their walk with God as an individual thing. Hey, this is my walk with Jesus, and I'm going to places I want to go. They were committed to doing it with others. There also was an emotional connection. When it says they were of one heart, the heart oftentimes refers to that kind of sense of emotion, the sense of connection. And he's saying, your needs are my needs. If you're crying, I'm crying. If you're laughing, I'm laughing. We're in this together. We're in this together. Like, I'm not seeing myself as distant from you. I'm not choosing to be around you when it's convenient for me. Man, I'm with you. There's emotional connection. There's also a collective identity. They were committed to proclaiming Christ together. They were committed to being the people who would stand boldly in the face of persecution and say, Jesus rose from the dead. We are on mission together. We're not just coming to this place to get entertained, go home. We're coming, we're together, we're a body so that we could make Jesus known. It's a collective identity, which means that there's a practical implication that comes from this. And the practical implication is right at the end of the verse, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. What does that mean? Well, I will tell you this, I need to say this to all of us Westerners. That's not communism, okay? So that's not what he's suggesting. He's not saying that everything belongs to the church and the church will distribute it. Notice the perspective that's here. It's a description of how people viewed their own stuff. It wasn't a demand made by the church. It was a change of heart in the people. So let me give you a really dumb illustration of this. I have 4 children. They're all out of the house. 2 of them are married. Okay? I think I saw Connor here. Connor's here. Right? So I'm going to use Connor as an illustration. Connor, my son-in-law. If Connor comes over to my house, and let's say he falls down and he cuts his leg really, really bad. Really bad. And he needs to get some bandage on this thing. He needs to get this thing wrapped up, cleaned up. It's a bad cut. I don't look at Connor and say, well, you know, Connor, yeah, you married my daughter Anna. But your last name's Shubin, it's not Leston, and these are really my band-aids. So here are a couple of things we could do here, Connor. First thing that we can do is you could give me some money and I could go run out to HEB and buy you some Band-Aids, right? Or if you want, you could just pay me, you know, the fair market value for my Band-Aids, because these Band-Aids belong to me. And so we could do that. Or third, you could just fend for yourself. Just don't get blood on my stuff or you'll have to replace it. Right? Now, I could say that to Connor, but you would say, hey, you're a horrible person, right? You would say, hey, you shouldn't be an elder, you shouldn't be in ministry, you need help, right? You need therapy. You need Jesus, yes. Get to the heart of it. Thank you. You see, the reality is that I don't make a distinction. Connor is welcome in my home. He's welcome in my fridge. He's welcome. In fact, the more he serves himself, the easier it is for me because I don't really want to serve him anymore. No, joking. I'm teasing. No. But here's the reality of this, right? What's mine is his. I don't have a tight grip on it. And he's saying that same way that I might feel towards my son-in-laws is the way everybody felt about everybody in the church. Because unity is a commitment. This is why I say, you might look at this and say, isn't that like being generous? Yes, we're going to get the generosity in a couple of minutes here. But the first thing you have to realize is it starts in your heart. Not one of them, in their hearts, is the point he's saying, claimed that anything belonged to me. But if you have a need and I've got a way to meet that need, I'm going to meet that need. That's how committed I am to you. You see, church is more than a choice. It's a commitment. It starts there. This is how a church can make a difference in the middle of a country that's at war. If the people have that in their heart. Unity is not an agreement. It's not based on an affinity that we share the same like. It's not based on just that we agree on things. It begins with a commitment. I am committing to you. It's starting with a commitment. This is why sometimes when I was a pastor and I would have people say to me, why do you need to get married? Isn't love enough? I said, well, love is a great thing and you should love the person you marry. But marriage is about committing to someone. It's about standing before God and the body of Christ saying, it's you forever. And I'm going to make this commitment now. Because without that, there will be no unity. Because no one agrees on everything. Right? No one agrees on everything. It's deeper than that. So there's your first thing. The church was unified. Let's look at the second one. The church was bold. This one is kind of obvious. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I just want to point two things out to you on this. That with this power, the apostles were saying, giving testimony to the resurrection. Some people, like when they look at this, or maybe some people have preached on this, and they say, see, you need to learn to give your testimony. This isn't about giving a personal testimony. This is about the apostles saying to the religious leaders at the time, no, he rose from the dead. You killed him, he rose. We're bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. We saw him. We saw the resurrected Jesus. This is about declaring the gospel with boldness. It's not about talking about myself. It's about declaring the gospel. And this is what they were doing. They weren't holding back. But I will say this. I want you to notice they had to pray to get it. Okay? Why do I say that? Because I recognize that it is a scary thing to share Christ. There are situations when it is terrifying. Do you ever have those moments like you're at a restaurant and then you kind of go, hey, everybody, man, this is great. Let's eat some food. Let's pray for the meal. Dear Jesus, just help us now, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? I'm just afraid to even pray out loud. Like, I'm terrified at this moment. I'm just going to like slightly whisper. Right? And I mean, there's these moments where sometimes it's hard. Maybe you have family members that just do not believe in Jesus. They don't want you living for him. Right? It's a scary thing, isn't it? Well, what I'm not asking you to do is to kind of muscle up some kind of He-Man energy. Dig deep within yourself and find the courage. When you face the time of fear, whenever that will be for you, what the church did is they went to God. And they said, give us the boldness. Because I will tell you this, and this isn't in the text. This is more just anecdotal. I think it's you can see it in other passages. God will not only give you the boldness, but he will also give you the wisdom to say what you need to say at that moment. Because you need both boldness and wisdom, right? There are just some situations where you really don't want to, you know, poke the bear, but you want to declare Christ. So we're not trying to unleash. The church wasn't unleashing a bunch of arrogant people running around the neighborhood and just annoying people. They were people filled with the Spirit who had both the wisdom and the courage to declare Christ. And notice, great grace was upon them all. And what I want you to notice is that grace is getting what you don't deserve. So what's happening is that God is empowering them to be bolder and more courageous and more faithful with the mission, even beyond where they were at. Because God will do that. God is, you know, God, don't ever listen to the lie that says, well, hey man, you're just not godly enough to share Christ. You know, hey, that's for the professionals. No, grace can come upon you when we pray and say, Lord, give me boldness, give me wisdom. And that was what was happening here. The church was bold and grace was upon them. But then that led to the next thing, right? So you can see then, they were unified, they were bold, but then you see that they were generous. And before we get specifically, before I read the two verses, our last two verses, I want to point something out to you because some people have never known this, known why this happens. Some have always asked the question, why does a church take an offering? Like some people have no idea. And maybe some people have only been informed by that by watching religious television. And I will tell you that religious television is like absolutely wrong most of the time in the way they're describing this. Because the church never gave to get. Right? I heard one guy say this one time. I was watching one of those religious stations. And he said, you want to inflation-proof your bank account? Give to the church. And then he's like, you know, as I've been proclaiming this message, my bank account has never, ever suffered from inflation. I'm like, yeah, because you're having everybody give to you. You know, it's like, why don't you trade spots? Why don't you sit out there, invite somebody from the church to say it, and he gets all the money? I bet you his bank account would be inflation proof as well, right? You know, but it's not, you don't give to get. So you say, well, then why do you give? Why do you give? And why give to the church? You're going to see the answer here. And it's completely different than what a lot of people teach on this. So you're going to see why you give and why do you give to the church. Look at verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Do you see the heartbeat? First of all, this is a massive amount of generosity. These people weren't giving to get. It wasn't like they were saying, hey, wait a minute, man. I'll give my tithe. I give $100. God's going to give me $500 back. They weren't thinking that way. Right? That's a consumer mindset. That's an American mindset. That's an individual mindset. It's a business mindset. Return on investment. That's not how the church was set up. The church was set up first and foremost with a commitment, right? A commitment to each other. The second thing it was set up with was a boldness that we will proclaim the gospel. But then the third thing is that if we're going to be committed and we're going to be bold, then we have to be generous. Why? Why do we have to be generous? If we're going to be committed to each other, it means, yes, Connor can have the drinks in my fridge and a Band-Aid if he cuts his knee. What's in my house belongs to him. Because he's family, even though he stole my daughter. No, I'm joking. Teasing. He's here and I'm just rubbing it in and he can't say anything back. This is one-sided. Right? He's family. But secondly, if I'm going to be bold with the gospel, shouldn't my life match the gospel? And what did Jesus do? He gave his life. He gave up his glory. He was in heaven. He existed in the form of God. He gave up his glory. He was willing to be seen as a man. Then he was willing to be called the devil. Is that not the greatest injustice of the world, that God himself is being called the devil? And then he was willing to die as the worst person on the planet to then take the wrath of God for you, take your sin upon him and God's wrath upon him, to give up his life so that the justice of God could be met and you could be brought in. How can you not be generous? How could you walk away from somebody and say, you mean nothing to me? You're not even close to the gospel. If you're going to be unified and bold, you have to be generous. That is the natural conclusion. And that's why this passage here, it's not saying give up your money to get. It's not saying the church is demanding your money. It's not saying God's going to send you to hell if you don't give 10% of your income. He's saying, no, the very essence of the heart of the people was they could not meet needs. They had to meet people's needs. They had to, because they belong to Jesus, and that's what Jesus does. Jesus cares that much. He's willing to die. If he's willing to give up his life, his honor, and his glory to save people who deserve to be killed, then what do I owe you? And if Christ died for you, how in the world could I look down upon you? You've been redeemed. You're part of the brotherhood. You're with us. So this is what he's saying here. He's saying they were generous. They were generous. And at the very heart of this generosity, how did they do this? Well, they didn't just start this kind of like giveaway fest, like, hey, every day is a free garage sale at our house. Okay? Also, they weren't commanding anyone to sell any property. So this is not telling you, farmers, sell your property. We expect some checks at the church tomorrow. That's not what they're saying. But you see the extreme of this, don't you? If giving up my land means that you can live and survive in this world, I'll give it up because you're more important to me than this piece of land. That's the depth of the commitment they had. They held everything loosely. We, in our culture, is a little bit harder because we're more consumer, right? So we hold things tightly. We want to give out of our excess. We have a hard time giving out of what we have. But what's happening here is their heart was so moved by a commitment to each other that it was a no-brainer for them. Now, why lay it at the apostles' feet? Because they're going to let the apostles with wisdom distribute the gifts and make sure it gets distributed to people in need. We'll see later what happens when they're feeding there's widows that were being fed, and some of them were not pure Jewish widows. Some of them were half Jew, half Gentile widows. And so what was happening was that people were showing prejudice. They were favoring the pure Jewish widows and not caring for the other widows. So this kind of racial division formed. And the apostles were able to step in and solve that problem to make sure that the gospel was not neglected in this. So you've got the wisdom of the apostles. And this is where this began, where people started saying, we're going to trust the wisdom of the leaders to make sure that things are distributed in a way that people are cared for equally, that we don't have racism, that we don't have other issues that show up, that can show up based on the fact that we're human beings and we're frail. And so this is where the picture comes in, people being generous, giving not just a certain percentage to get, but saying, I'm so committed to the body that I want to make sure that these needs are met. And the great thing about where we're at today versus where they were in the early church. In the early church, they were just meeting needs in Jerusalem. We have the capacity to meet needs around the world now. Isn't that awesome? We can meet more needs than just the needs of Harlingen. Now, we want to meet Cameron County. We want to help RGV. We want to help the state of Texas. We want to help Mexico. We want to help Tamaulipas. We want to help Ukraine. We want to help Czech Republic. We want to be wherever the believers are. Because what we want to recognize is that we want to change the world. And the way we want to change the world is out of our unity and out of our boldness in the gospel, we want to be committed to making sure that we are so one with our brothers and sisters in Christ that they're welcome to whatever I have. Whatever I have. And so and I will just say this as an elder here of the church, our giving has a certain parameter around it. So when we distribute funds, it's always about the advancement of the gospel and the care for others. Done justly, not with racial prejudice, not with making any kinds of earthly distinctions, but to say, if you have a need, we want to meet that need. We want the gospel to go out. We want churches planted. We want people cared for. Because that's what Jesus did. And it's in the essence of this that the gospel goes forth. This is how it started in Jerusalem and changed the calendar. Changed the way we mark time. But it has to start with us. So let me kind of land this plane here for us. What are the things that get in the way? I was sitting down trying to make a list, trying to be really specific and say, what are the things in our culture that keep us from being unified, bold, and generous? What are the things that get in the way? I made this list, and I was not thinking of just our church. I was thinking about our culture. So as I go through this list, don't go, wow, Steve really thinks poorly of us. This is a cultural struggles that we will have. Okay, it's not a passive-aggressive attempt to attack you here. Okay, so the first thing that hit me that gets in the way is that cultural and racial divisions get in the way in our culture. Sometimes we look at situations and we make maybe cultural or racial decisions. Oh, they don't need that, or those people are this, or these people are just coming to take advantage of our country. Or, you know, we make some kind of cultural or racial distinction that makes us say, I can withhold my generosity because of this distinction. And that has gotten away in our culture. I mean, all the way down to sheer racism has gotten in the way historically for us as well. It's really true. It gets in the way of loving people. There's also political polarization. It's easy for us, because we have a vote and a voice in our government, to think that a president is going to make the gospel difference in the world, right? You get this person in, and suddenly everything's going to be great. No, Jesus is the King of Kings. It's the proclamation of Jesus. This is why these guys were not saying, Lord, change the government. Give us a better government so we can be this. They were saying, Lord, make us bold. Make us bold. Paul said, pray for the kings and the rulers in authority. But what can happen sometimes is we can get caught up in the political sphere and forget we've got something better. We serve the King of Kings. And the Lord in Psalm 2 says, God placed his king over the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth better honor him, because one day that king's going to smite him in his wrath, he says. He's going to come down hard on him. So we serve the one who rules all the rulers. But that can get in the way. Another thing that can get in the way, materialism and consumerism. I can get focused on my stuff. I can get focused on me. I can get focused on the stuff I want. It's so easy. The Amazon app just has ruined shopping. Hey, I want a pen. Click, done. You know, like, you don't even go to a store anymore, right? We just like live in this immediate consumer world, which makes it harder to be generous, because I'm just spending on me. Like, it's the moment I think about it. I was reading a book the other day, getting into this book. And all of a sudden this thought came, I need a new notepad, right? As I'm reading this book, and like total ADD moment, like boop. And now my phone's out and I'm on Amazon looking for a new notepad. I'm like, what am I doing? How did I get there? Right? It's just so fast. In 2 seconds, the phone is out and the app is up, right? So this can get in the way sometimes, because I can just live for me. What keeps us from being bold sometimes is fear of offending people. But I'll tell you something else that can get in the way of us being this, unified, bold, and generous, is lack of discipleship. Because this is something God does. And as we conform to the image of Christ, we should become more like him, which would make us unified, bold, and generous. If we're not actually, you know, partaking of the opportunities to grow spiritually, then we remain spiritually immature, which means we're going to be more unified, disunified, I don't know what the word is, whatever's in front of that, and not as bold, and definitely not as generous. And so one of the things that gets in the way is the commitment to our spiritual walk. And then the final thing that can get in the way is secularization. We can actually think and fall in, this stuff really isn't that important, that we can place the church and God and the gospel and the mission as like 3 or 4 on the list of the top 5 things in our life. But man, I need some time away. I got to travel. We haven't been on vacation in a while. I need this. I need that. These things are way more important. Whether you know it or not, that's actually a secular mindset. That's saying this is not of supreme importance. The church really is lesser to these other things. And so secularization takes over. And the way you know you're becoming more secular is where the priority of the body fits in your heart. Where does it fit in your heart? So what do we do about that? Let me just give you three things we could pray for. And then we'll pray for those right now, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together to be bold, proclaim the gospel. But the three things we could pray for is this. The first is, Lord, remove the barriers that keep me from being unified. Right? This whole thing begins with us praying and asking for the Lord to change us, right? We need the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that descended upon them. As a result, they were unified, bold, and generous. So it's not something you muster from the inside. It's something you need from the outside. You need God to change you. And so we're praying for this. Lord, remove the barriers that keep me from being committed to these people, that makes me want to just stay on an agreement level. I'll hang with you as long as I agree, and then I'll run from you when I don't agree. Okay, that I want to be committed no matter what. Second thing, Lord, give me the courage to proclaim your name. Lord, it's hard sometimes, whatever that area of boldness is for you, to make sure that you are praying. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and fill me with wisdom. Give me courage and wisdom to say what I need to say. And then the third thing, Lord, give me the same love for the body of Christ that you have. Generosity isn't just giving money to a church. It's reflecting the very heart of God who was willing to give himself to people who didn't deserve it. Lord, change my heart that way. Give me the same love that you have, a generous love, a love that says you're of value to me. So why don't we pray that right now, and then what we will do right after that